Scripture for the message this morning is Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You may be seated.
Greetings. Jane, thank you for, good morning, Adam. Appreciate you reading, Jane. We are continuing our unpacking of the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia who have been infiltrated with false teachers, Judaizers, who are trying to get some of these Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish practices, so that in their mind, this is the way favor is attained with God, and this is how favor would be attained with Jewish people, and there would be that acceptance, and problem being, that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable in the new covenant, and it's not acceptable by God's grace. Today, we're going to unpack a lot of things about the law that I think my hope is will be helpful to you as you try to understand, well, is the law important? Is the law necessary? What exactly is our focus on the law? Let me just state outright from the very beginning, which we'll not unpack this at all during the sermon, but salvation has always been by God's grace alone through faith alone, period. Nothing else. Salvation in the Old Covenant was never by works. It was never set up to be by works. It was by faith. And their faith was then displayed as they walked in obedience to God, following the dictates of the law. A basic general distinction of that is that the law came showing them and exposing sin and driving them to God and for his mercy, but that was never relieved because they could never match up in performance to what the law demanded, what the law expected. But things are different in Christ. The new covenant comes, and we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And under grace, we're empowered by God to live in obedience in ways that the old covenant saint never experienced. And this is a good thing. So, the law, the new covenant. I'm hoping we bring a window of light into this for your hearts and understanding. So we begin in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul reapplies the illustration that he shared last in chapter 3, toward the end of that. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. And Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. I mean that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So, the Judaizing false teachers are pushing a message that is actually regressive. Under the guardian, the law, the son is no better than the slave. When in the illustration, the child, the heir of what would be blessed to him in that inheritance, when he is a child and he is under the guardianship and the management, pedagogus, that idea of that one that superintends in that way, he's no different than a slave. He's under the same obligations, the same direction, the same ways. It's not until he reaches maturity and becomes the declared heir that things are different. So the law is a guardian and a manager over people. That's what its purpose was. For the Jew, that guardian was the law of Moses. For the Gentile, was there a law for the Gentile? There actually is. The law of God written on the heart. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul writing to the church at Rome, he says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do not have the law of Moses, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves." So when the Gentile acknowledges there are right things to do and wrong things to do, when they acknowledge that internally, this is wrong, this is right, when they acknowledge those things, they are judged by that law. They show that that law is revealed. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, there will be no one, not one person, who will be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know what was right. How in the world can I be condemned?" And God will clearly open up and say, "Did you not violate your own heart when you knew this was right and you didn't do it?" So the law of God is written on the hearts of people, Gentiles, without the law of Moses. They know right and they know wrong. So most Gentiles are driven to Christ by conviction and guilt from their conscience that testifies to them of God's law. And we see that happening today. They're not Jewish. They haven't been Jewish practice. They haven't practiced Judaism. But they feel convicted of sin. And the conviction that comes to their heart drives them to Christ because they realize, "I can't do the right things. I need a Savior. I need a deliverer." That being the case, these Gentiles in these churches of Galatia that Paul is writing to should have no desire to return to the guidance and conviction of guilt from the law written on their hearts. They should not want that. But now we move further and we'd say, how foolish is it for Judaizers to live under the guidance of the law of Moses that produces conviction and guilt because of inadequate performance, and is meant to drive people to Christ? If the law's purpose is to drive people to Christ, then why would you want to continue living under that oppression, acknowledging that that's how you are to live? And it's a distortion of the purpose of the law. It's a distortion of how we are to understand the law, that we would go back and try to find ourselves under that direction again. And even these Judaizers doing that, it's foolish. The people of God, both Jew and Gentile, are to abide in Christ, not the law. Does that mean that the law has no influence, no bearing, it's irrelevant, it's eradicated, it's done? No, Christ didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. And so we look at the law through the lens of Christ, and we see that reality, and we're blessed by that, but our focus is on Christ, not the law. We're not under law, we're under grace, and that grace is for us in Christ Jesus, who fulfilled all of that on our behalf. So the law is good. And the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is the statement of the Apostle Paul. We can ask this question. How is the law used lawfully then? What is the lawful use of the law? Interesting question, huh? How's the law used lawfully? Well, it is used lawfully to drive the disobedient to Jesus for forgiveness and empowerment. Not the law reveals sin and sinfulness. It reveals inadequacy and inability. I can't do this consistently. This is God's standard, and I don't measure up. Even though I know the right things to do, I don't have the power to fulfill that. So what is my hope? My hope is to look to Christ, who brings forgiveness and cleansing, and also empowerment to walk in obedience with consistency. Not with perfection, but with consistency. Paul makes this statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law comes to keep things from descending into chaos when you don't know Christ. Nations have to have laws. They have to have standards of right and wrong. And every governing authority is God's deacon, God's servant, to enforce this reality so life doesn't become absolute bedlam. Law also gives structure to unregenerate people's hearts. And that law written on the heart is part of that too. So that being said, how foolish is it for Gentiles to exchange the law of the heart then for the law of Moses? As if that was a better choice. See, this is the dilemma of the Galatian Christians, the Galatian churches. They're being influenced by these Judaizers. Okay, yeah, you've been driven to Christ, and God has convicted you of your sin, and you look to Jesus as your only Savior. That's good, that's great. But what you need to do is you need to practice these ceremonial laws, these dietary laws. You need to act like a Jew. Paul's saying, this doesn't compute. If you couldn't save yourself, why would you go to some other law, like the Mosaic law, to try to appease God and earn his favor and somehow when all it does is expose sin, expose our inability to do what is right. When the son was no longer governed by a guardian, it would be foolish to desire the guardian so that he can continue to be treated like the slave. That's the illustration. That's the illustration that Paul has been drawing from. The son is given management, he's given guardianship by this pedagogus, and as he goes through life in that way, as a child, he's no different than a slave. He has no power, he has no authority, he has nothing. He's commanded to keep the standards, and he's reinforced by that, by these managers and guardians. Now that you've become an heir, now that you've become a son, Why would you want to go back and experience that again? And this is true for Jew and Gentile alike. And I can also say it is true for you. It is true for you as a child of God. And we can say, yeah, I know. And it's, and I'm understanding. I get that. Is it not easy to revert back to legalism? Is it not easy to try to earn God's favor and try to make him pleased with your performance by what you do? Is it not easy to put those kinds of stipulations on others? Verses 3 through 5, it is Christ, not the law, that establishes sonship. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says, when we were children. That's, I think, an important thing. Paul, Jew or Gentile? Jew. The apostle to the Gentiles, writing to Gentiles in these churches of Galatia, and he puts this in inclusive terms. Paul says, when we were children. I, as a Jew, Paul is saying, and you, before Christ, the law of the heart. So he's referring to himself as a Jew and to the Gentile Christians who were in this church of Galatia. Before Paul was an heir of God by faith in Christ Jesus, he was a child guided and managed by the law of Moses. Before Gentile Galatians became heirs of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they were guided and managed by the law of God that was written on their heart. They were, in that sense, both children who were in being guided and managed. Is that an important thing for you and I to understand as New Covenant Christians today as it relates to us sharing the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ with others? It absolutely is. Would it be fair to say that no one will be saved until they realize they're lost? Would that be a fair deduction? That no one can be saved until they realize they're lost. You see, until the person comes to the realization, I stand before a holy and righteous God condemned, I don't need a Savior. Christ didn't come to condone anyone. He came to be a Savior for those who are already condemned. And it is the law that shows that. So for the purpose of sharing the gospel with the lost, I don't think any of us should ever underestimate the power of the law of God that is written in the heart of people. Every person, whether they've ever spent a day in church or not, they have an internal sense of right and wrong. Now you say, yeah, but they are like messed up major. I'm not denying that. But there's a certain sense of right and wrong in the hearts of everybody. Everyone has a conscience. Unless you're a sociopath, right? Agreed? I hope you're tracking with me here. So when we talk to people, when we share our faith with people, we should acknowledge that we know that the law of God's written on their heart, and what all sinful men and women do is push down the knowledge of God. They try to deny the reality of that existence, and they harden themselves to that. And it's not just the pagans and heathens. It's people that go to church week after week after week and don't have a saving relationship with Christ. They push down the knowledge of God and say, oh yeah, I'm good. No, we're not good until Christ is Savior and Lord. We can't keep up. We can't abide by the standard, even the one that's in your own heart. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Both Jew and Gentile, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world comes from a Greek word, stoicheia, and it can mean basic rudimentary practices, ABCs kinds of things. It can have that kind of reference, the natural and normal things, way things go in a very elementary sense. But there are also several verses that indicate that the elementary principles of the world are demonic powers that have dominion on earth. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8, Paul says to the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world," stoicheia, "and not according to Christ." Hang with me here. If I can encourage you, please be attentive to this. This is very important. The context of Galatians 4 also indicates that the elementary demonic spirits operative in the world are using God's standards to accuse and condemn. Look down to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back to those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, stoicheia, whose slaves you want to be once more? Formerly you did not know God. You were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods." Here's the reality, folks. Everyone outside of Christ is enslaved by demonic power. You're either under the rule and reign of Satan or you're under the rule and reign of Christ. There's no middle ground. You don't come to earth born neutral. Everyone is born in sin and under the power and authority of that sin and under demonic influence. Do you think that everyone that's in that condition knows that they're under demonic influence? No. Most of you didn't. You didn't realize who was ultimately had this power and dominion over you, in whose realm you belong. You lived in denial of all of that. You were your own man, your own woman, making your own decisions, doing your own thing. How foolish. Now that we know, you see, we were all enslaved. We were all under the dominion of darkness. We were all under the power of Satan. Now, we know Satan is a deceiver, and we also know he is an accuser of the brothers. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." He's referring to Satan. Satan works to accuse the people of God. He also works to accuse other people and feel them and feeling the weight of condemnation of that. But he tries to stand before God and accuse us. Because do we keep God's law flawlessly? So when he accuses us before God, what standard is he using? The law of God. He's using the law of God. See, they don't measure up. They don't measure up, God. They fall. They fail. They are a messed up crew. And very few of us would say, not so fast. We have felt the weight of that, have we not? But You see, when that accusation comes, now because of Christ Jesus, and he says, what do you say about this, your servant Mark? What kind of a lowlife, unachieved man? He's despicable. Look at him. He fails. He sins. He's selfish. God says, not so fast. He's clothed in the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. He's mine, not yours. He's righteous in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is true for every one of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord. He can accuse, but we are clean because of Christ and Christ alone. It's not about our ability to achieve. It's not about our ability to perform. It's about God's power to save in and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to rest in that reality. Our accuser has nothing that he can hold against us because of Christ. Brothers and sisters, find rest in that. Find the beauty of that to be a comfort to your heart and soul. Christ provides deliverance from the rule and reign of darkness and the dark spirits who accuse and bring condemnation. Still something we battle, still something that surfaces in our lives. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The victory over the powers of darkness and demonic authority are ours in Christ. Complete freedom is ours in Christ. They no longer have enslaving power and authority because we have trusted in God's provision for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. His blood shed so that we can be made right with God. Their authority, their power, their dominion is removed. We're removed from the realm of sin and Satan and transferred into the realm of righteousness in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Set free from being slaves of sin to become slaves of righteousness. That's the realm transfer. We've been transferred out of the realm of darkness and death and dominion and Satan, and we've been transferred into the realm of life and righteousness in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you lived and you partied and you enjoyed and you did all this stuff in the realm of darkness, what fruit did you get? What credibility did you master? None before God. This just was the mark of your damnation. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. How precious is that? You're transferred from the realm of sin and Satan and darkness into the realm of righteousness and Christ and light. And now you see the fruit of that being evidenced in your life. Not because of you, but because of him. Because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is doing this work in his people. When Jesus Christ came as Lord and Savior, all the people of faith who trust in Christ alone for justification become sons of God. People of faith in the new covenant are no longer under the law as a guardian or manager. When I say they become sons of God, I'm going back to this illustration. You were a slave, but now you're an heir. You were in the darkness, but now you're in the light. Now Christ has made us free. Christ has set us free. So people of faith in the new covenant are no longer under the law as a guardian or manager. Believers come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and are empowered to live a life of repentance and faith. We're put on a new path. We're given new desires and a new direction. Now when God saves us, as he has saved us, and he is saving us, and we will one day be saved, in this process of now being saved, he continues to reveal to us our sin and our selfishness and shapes us into the image of Christ. And we confess our sin and we repent of those things and turn from those things and want to walk in obedience. And walk in obedience we do because of Christ in us. Obedience becomes a characteristic of our life, not flawlessly, but characteristically we walk in obedience. Man, hallelujah and praise God. God's people have been changed. They've been transformed. We're empowered to live a life of repentance and faith. In verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, this connects to the point that Paul made in verse 2, until the time set by the Father. This person is guided by managers and guardians until the time set by the Father. Now Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, established by who? By God. The timing and the reasoning are God's alone. Christ came at the precise time, exactly according to God's redemptive plan. None of this was conjured up in the mix of time. This is all eternal in Christ and God, the Spirit of God, the triune God. This is the plan of redemption. When God said, this is the time, it came and it happened. This is what Paul says to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. Exactly why it happened a bit over 2,000 years ago is speculative to everyone's mind but God's. We can sit here and try to figure out what made it the fullness of time. And I think it's fine to think about it, but ultimately, it was the fullness of time because God said, it's the fullness of time. This is my timing. I'll do it as I designed. We can see in history, we can think about some of this and say, well, it makes sense that it would have happened then because during this time when Christ came, the Roman Empire was dominant on the earth. And one of the things that the Roman Empire did is they built an extensive roadway system of stones in the roads that are actually there to this day, many of them. You can see them. These were Romans' roads that they absolutely went throughout the empire, enabling travel like it never had happened before. And during this time of the Roman Empire, the lingua franca was Greek, the Greek language. Everyone in the Roman Empire, that was the official language, and so the communication in Greek could go throughout the entire Roman world. Amazing thing. Incredible thing. You see, Christ came exactly when God planned that it would happen, for the purpose of this truth being spread. That 120 terrified people, empowered by God, could have this kind of impact by the grace of Almighty God in the hearts of people, and the gospel would spread. And look at us, 2,000 years down the road, and here we are still having faith in Christ. Isn't that incredible? God is at work. Don't ever minimize this, folks. Christ is at work in his church. This is incredible. Thanks be to God. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Son of God was sent from heaven on his redemptive mission that was planned before time. The Son of God left the glory of heaven to be conceived by the Virgin Mary. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The sacrifice of atonement had to be a perfectly righteous human sacrifice. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born in the flesh. God Almighty, the Son of God, became the incarnate Son of God. He took on flesh in the incarnation. Jesus came in the flesh to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was born under the guardianship of the law of Moses, and he obeyed the law of Moses flawlessly. The only one who ever has. He obeyed it without fault, without failure. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons, be brought to that maturity as heirs. The work Jesus did through his life and death was all that was necessary to settle the sinful debts of all those that he came to save. You're, as a follower of Christ, trusting in what Christ has done as the atoning sacrifice for your sin, it's a settled deal. You're declared righteous in Christ, and it's a done deal. Thank you, Lord. Those Jesus saves are delivered from the realm and domination of sin and placed under the realm and domination of righteousness. Going back to Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, and now you've become obedient from the heart to the standard, the teaching to which you've committed, and have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. This is the work that God does in our hearts. He causes us to recognize in our sinfulness, I can never atone for this. I can't do anything about this. I need a Savior. Christ becomes our Savior. Our hearts recognize that, and we trust in Christ, and we are transferred from the realm of darkness into the realm of light, from the realm of Satan to the realm of Christ. The work of Christ makes a way for those who are separated from God by sin to be brought into his family and to be gloriously adopted as sons. All those songs that we were singing this morning. What a glorious thing. You've been adopted as a son of God. You're a child of God in Christ. Through Christ, Jews and Gentiles become adopted as sons with all the full rights and privileges of that adoption. You are absolutely a son of God. Full rights. Full privileges in Christ. So that being stated, that being said, do you see Paul's dilemma with the doctrine that's being thrust against these Galatians, the false teaching that is there? Why would these Gentile believers desire a path of regression to return to the guidance and enslavement of Jewish law? You've been set free from the law. Why would you want to do that? Yeah, the law of your heart has been set free. Now, why would you want to go back and adopt the Jewish law? That's not any better. That's regressive. We don't do that. And yet, we still have people today that are doing this. Well, I just want to look. The Jews are so cool. I just want to look like the Jews and act like the Jews. You are a Jew in Christ. Be settled with that. both Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ. He is our fullness. He's laid us out. We walk in the truth of Christ. Why do you want to go back to something that was insufficient, enslaving? It's not helpful. It is the Spirit of God that connects sons to the Father. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is the Spirit of God in the hearts of those Jesus saves that connects us with the peace and security of knowing God as our Father. That's the Spirit of God's work. When He reveals to our heart, God is my Father because of Christ. There's a connection there that's real and powerful and amazing. The Spirit of God confirms our genuine connection with God as our Father. The gift and transforming work of the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment of the new covenant grace that was promised in the Old Testament. Here's one passage of that, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you, the prophet Ezekiel, recording the promised words of God that will come in the future at the new covenant, he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my words. This is the promise in the new covenant that was fulfilled in the coming of Christ that you and I partake of by God's grace. He's given us His Spirit. He works in our hearts. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is a verbal address that shows honor, respect, and affection to God. Abba, Father. There is no father that would not want to be addressed like that. There needs to be respect. There needs to be honor. And there needs to be an awareness of the affection that abides by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, this is verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Spirit of God confirms this connection that Christ has made for us. He is our God. And we are His people. The Spirit of God nurtures that. And you see the consistency of it because your life has been changed. You're no longer in this realm of darkness. You're in the realm of light. You're no longer under the dominion of Satan. You're under the dominion of Christ. You're free in Christ. No longer slaves of sin. You've become slaves of righteousness. The Spirit of God is the one who empowers that to happen, not your self-determination. It's the Spirit of God who does this work. So God grants believers His grace in Christ and calls them sons and makes them heirs. Do you see how that going back to the law is an insult to the Spirit of grace? Going back to the law. It's an insult to this whole thing. Thinking that one's standing or favor with God can be achieved or aided by anything other than Christ, that's legalism. The law reveals sinfulness. It does its job. It reveals sinfulness. It does not refine righteousness. It cannot. Only Christ can. Christ is our righteousness, and Christ establishes our righteous standing as sons of God. Man, isn't the work that God has done for us in Christ absolutely amazing? Is it not incredible to think we who were slaves have now become sons with all the rights and privileges fully in Christ? Boy, we don't realize what we have, what we've been graciously granted in Christ. And yet there are times when we think, well, I need to achieve more. And I say, folks, we just need to focus on Christ. We need to fix our attention on Christ, drawing our strength and power and ability from Him. The Spirit of God confirms this. The Spirit of God is at work in us to do these things. Questions to consider. What is the regressive message the Judaizers are pushing? What is that regressive message? How would you describe the believer standing before God in Christ? How do the elemental spirits of this world work against people? And how have they worked against you? In what ways is the work of Jesus Christ a welcome relief to you? What are some of the ways you can affirm the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Again, as Pastor Chris said, all of this is available on the website of the church. You can go there and select the PDF and you can see it all. And I just tried to spare you trying to write notes, because many of you really give me grief when I have a sermon like this, because you're writing so fast and it's so hard to see because there are lots of slides and lots of text. So it's available on the web. Please help yourself to that reality. I hope it will be helpful to you in your walk with Christ. We are privileged each week to participate in this table of communion, communion with God established for us in Christ. What He has done for us is absolutely amazing. We have been taken from enslavement and declared heirs as sons. We are no longer children of the devil. We're children of Christ, the King. He accomplished this in amazing ways. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Men, if you'll come, we'll prepare to partake of this. This bread represents the body of Christ. It was given for His people. This means the communion table is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For those who are not truly born-again people of God, you say, well, what are we supposed to do? Listen and learn. Watch your neighbor sitting by you. See what they do and see how important this is for them. Because Christ has come. He came born of a woman, born in the flesh, to minister to us in the flesh. How we live on this earth in flesh is important, and God has declared it to be so, has He not? Is this not amazing? And Christ meets us as His church in this way. It's special. It's important. We dare not take it lightly. God, help our hearts to be focused on Christ. Help us to be appreciative of that. Help us to be recognizing the unity that we have. Are we all not all one body? This is us. And we partake of this together as His people, to be blessed by His presence and power in this life. This doesn't become the body of Christ. It helps us to remember what Christ has done. But its presence is with us, and Christ is with us. And we don't want to take that lightly. Almighty God, we come before You now with this bread, and we're asking You, God, to please bless what we now will break and partake of. Empower Your people to recognize Your power and presence with them, that Christ is real. He is Lord. He is our King. And we take this bread knowing that, Lord Jesus Christ, You came to this earth in flesh to pay the penalty for sin in the flesh. And our life in the flesh is important, and we dare not take it lightly. So we ask You, God, to bless the lives of those in Your church. Please encourage them, strengthen them, and help them to walk in a Christ-centered way with a focus on Jesus Christ. And we pray You bless Your people today in this observance. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. So the bread will be distributed. Didn't break that one very even. And we would ask that you take a piece of this bread, hold it, so that we can eat it together. Please. Oh, yep, forgot. Thank you. Who needs gluten-free bread? Is there anyone? Okay, we've got a row here. Any others? Please raise your hand so I can see that. Okay, right here on that row. All right, go ahead. Nobody over there. Went to Ashley, she wasn't there. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born in flesh, to redeem those in the flesh. That's us. He has redeemed us. He has called us his own. We have received what he has accomplished for us in this flesh, on this earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he is with you. He is with you. He empowers you. Eat this bread with thankfulness in your hearts that Christ has come. Let's eat. We now partake of this cup. This cup that is a representation of the blood of Christ. The wine is that red representation, and that wine is that representation that this was a bitter cup that Christ took to himself. The wine that you partake of is bitter, and it should cause us to remember the reality of the bitter sacrifice that was paid for your sins. Thank God that your sin and my sin is forgiven, cleansed through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's remember to take this cup with that kind of appreciation, with that kind of thankfulness that Christ is here to continue to forgive and to sustain us as his people. For those of you who would prefer not to have wine, there's grape juice in the middle of the service in pink cups, so you can partake of that. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would bless your church with the awareness that what Christ suffered, what he endured for them personally. God, may the reality that death on the cross, that where he bore sin, that was our individual sin, God, help us as your people to be thankful for that and to recognize that that bitterness is beneficial. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. And thank you, God, that we can confess our sin and know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us, God, of our sins, our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance. God, we believe in the remission of sin. And we thank you that it is a reality for us in Christ. And we partake of this cup with that truth resonating in our hearts. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May we take joy in this, God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take the cup and hold it so that we can drink together. The reality that that bitterness of death that Christ endured was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. We're cleansed. We're forgiven. Let's be thankful that we are forgiven and that he continues to be gracious in forgiving us. Let's drink to his praise. May God bless us as his church. May we walk in the awareness of his presence and power, being thankful for what he's accomplished for us. We're children of the King. Now we need to sing a memory song.
Yes, amen. I invite you to stand and join us in singing our memory song review. All my boast is in Jesus.
Love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Now fully forgiven, my life is filled with graces undeserved. Oh, mercy that flowed down that sacred hill, let praises now return. Rise up, my soul, and bless the Lord. Who else is worthy? All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is His love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Oh, praise the one forever blessed. Him alone my heart adores. And I will boast in nothing less than the love of Christ my Lord. Oh, praise the one forever blessed. Him alone my heart adores. And I will boast in nothing less than the love of Christ my Lord. I boast not in riches, in strength or might, but in the grace of God. I glory in weakness, to live is Christ, in plenty or in want. That I may know, that all may see, His power within me. All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is His love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Now I stand in His freedom, ransomed clean in His sight. Oh, and I cannot be ashamed, for my boast is Jesus Christ. My boast is Jesus Christ forever. My boast is Jesus Christ.
Amen. God, we thank You for the blessing of being able to gather here in this place today. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit, Your presence, Your power. We thank You for the truths of Your Word. God, help us to understand and use the law lawfully. God, help us to embrace the reality of that. The law has a purpose. It's to reveal sin. It's to drive us to Jesus. God, may we go there. May we go to Jesus, clinging desperately to the promises of Your Word, Your faithfulness, and Your power to change. God, we thank You that You have brought us in this morning, that You have fed us, that You have ministered to us, that You have poured out Your Spirit and Your grace upon us. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to go out from here ready to do war, to do battle, to speak truth, and to shine the light of Jesus Christ, to take dominion for Your namesake and for Your kingdom. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us as Your people, and we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you His peace. You are dismissed. All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is His love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done.